Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, today we begin a new sermon series through the New Testament book of Colossians, and the Apostle Paul opens this epistle to the Church of Colossae in his usual manner of opening epistles. He identifies himself as the author, he identifies his apostolic credentials, and he identifies who he's writing to. And then, in this particular case, he warmly greets the Colossians, telling them how he thanks God for their faith and love, and that he prays that God will fill them with the knowledge of his will, and that he will, and that they will be fruitful for Christ, the very Christ who has redeemed them. Now, when you read how personal and affectionate Paul's letter is to these Colossians, it might surprise you to hear that Paul had never visited this church. He did not plant this church. He had never preached in this church. He never met the vast majority of the people who lived and worshiped there. But Paul did have a couple personal connections to this church. On Paul's third missionary journey, and looking at this map here, the green line represents his first missionary journey, and the red line his second missionary journey. But on his third missionary journey, so don't be confused by the lines, on his third missionary journey, he spent over 2 years in Ephesus. All right, where's Ephesus? It's right here. So Paul, on his third journey, came here to Ephesus a second time, and he spent over 2 years there in Ephesus. And as you can see, Ephesus is not too far from Colossae. This is Colossae right here. This distance is about 100 miles between Ephesus and Colossae. And when Paul was at Ephesus, one of the men he discipled was named Epaphras. Now, Epaphras studied under Paul in Ephesus and eventually went on to pastor the church in Colossae. And so Epaphras was one of the people, one of Paul's connections to the Colossian church. Even though Paul had never visited the Colossian church, he knew the pastor. He knew the pastor very well. And this relationship between Paul and Epaphras is part of the backstory to the letter of letter to the Colossians. Around 60 AD, a difficult problem had developed in the Colossian church. Heresy made its way into the church, and Epaphras was having a difficult time dealing with that heresy. And so he determined to get counsel from his old mentor, Paul. But this was easier said than done because Paul was under house arrest in Rome. Now, here's a map of the of Paul's journey, third journey, this one here. His third, the green line is his third journey, the fourth line is his, or the red line is his fourth journey, if you want to count it that way, to Rome. Not that we're studying Paul's missionary journeys, but this aptly shows where Rome is. Rome is way over here in Italy. Colossae is right over way over here in Asia Minor. Considerable distance. And as you can see, that is a very considerable distance. It's about 1,200 miles of distance. And this would be like using the traveling mechanisms and modes of the old day, traveling from here to, let's say, Denver, Colorado. Well, that's how far it was to travel from Colossae to Rome. But Epaphras made the trip. He visited Rome, Paul in Rome, because he understood the urgency, the necessity of seeking Paul's counsel for what was happening back in Colossae. Look at verses 7 and 8 of our sermon text. Paul affirms two things here. First, in verse 7, he affirms to the Christians in Colossae that Epaphras is a dear fellow servant and a faithful minister to them. Paul says that Epaphras is a dear fellow servant and a faithful minister to them, having diligently taught them the truth about the grace of God. And then in verse 8, Paul affirms that Epaphras has also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Right? Declared to us, meaning Paul and Timothy and whoever else might be there. Epaphras has also spoke to me, Paul says, about your love, you Colossians, your love in the Spirit. Now, notice what Paul is doing by affirming these two things. By affirming that Epaphras is a dear fellow servant and a faithful minister who has taught the truth about the grace of God, Paul is distinguishing Epaphras as somebody to be listened to, somebody to be heeded. Remember, the introduction of heresy into the Colossian church had created a controversy in the Colossian church. The fact that Epaphras went all the way to Rome to seek Paul's assistance implies that some of the Colossians were not listening to Epaphras. Some of them were being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And so Paul, in giving his approbation to the integrity of Epaphras, establishes Epaphras as somebody who the Colossians should listen to, somebody who they should look to for direction as they work through this controversy. Epaphras is a faithful minister of the truth. Listen to him, Paul is saying. Heed what he says. Remember, he's the very person, Paul is saying, from whom you first learned about the grace of God. Epaphras is a person who converted the majority of those who were in Colossae. And so they need to continue listening to him. He is a dear fellow servant with the Apostle Paul. He's not going to mislead the people in Colossae. And so with the affirmation in verse 7, Paul is helping to reestablish Epaphras's respect and authority within his congregation. He's trying to turn the ears of the Christians in Colossae to listen to Epaphras and not to listen to the heretics. Then there's the affirmation that's made in verse 8. By affirming that Epaphras has told Paul and Timothy about the Colossian church's faith in Jesus Christ and the love that they have for the saints, Paul is authenticating the affectionate and affirming words that he's using to address to the Colossians. Put yourself in their shoes. If you were one of the Colossians and you showed up for church one day and a letter from Paul was read aloud from the pulpit during a Lord's Day worship service, you'd hear Paul saying how he thanks the Lord for your faith in Christ Jesus and for the love that you have for all the saints. And you'd be asking yourself, what does Paul know about my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What does Paul know about how I love all the saints? He never met me. He's never come here. He's never visited here. I've never seen him. He's never seen me. He's never spoken to me. He's never observed me. How does he know? But when Paul writes in verse 8 that Epaphras has told him all about you, and all about the other Christians in Colossae, how the Holy Spirit has moved you to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have love for the saints, and then these personal and affectionate parts of Paul's greeting become believable. They take on an actual personal element. They make sense. There's at least two other personal connections that Paul had to the church in Colossae. They were Philemon and Onesimus. If you've read through the epistle that Paul wrote to Philemon, then you probably know that Philemon was a prominent member of the church in Colossae. Yeah, he was a prominent member. And not just a prominent member, the church in Colossae met in Philemon's home. Onesimus was Philemon's slave who ran away. And he ended up in Rome, and he stayed with Paul for a while. And it's very probable that Epaphras played a role in bringing Onesimus to Paul. This is not to suggest that Epaphras encouraged or assisted Onesimus in running away from Philemon, but it is very probable that Onesimus ran away on his own accord, and that these two men's paths crossed while Epaphras was traveling to Rome. And so Epaphras took Onesimus with him to Rome, knowing that Paul would be able to help. But regardless of how Onesimus ended up in Rome, what we know for certain is that he did end up in Rome and that he did spend time with the Apostle Paul. And it was during that time that Onesimus was spending with Paul in Rome that Onesimus was led to salvation in Jesus Christ by Paul. And Paul eventually told Onesimus that he had to return to Colossae and he had to be reconciled with Philemon. But Paul did not send Onesimus back to Colossae empty-handed. He sent a letter with Onesimus. In fact, he sent at least two letters, maybe more. He sent at least two letters with Onesimus. One of the letters was addressed to Philemon. It encouraged Philemon to forgive Onesimus and to receive him back, but not to receive him back as a slave, but as a beloved brethren in Christ. And that letter has been preserved for us in the New Testament book of Philemon. The second letter that Paul sent with Onesimus is this letter, this epistle to the Colossians. In chapter 4, verse 7, Paul tells the Colossians that Onesimus and Tychicus are delivering this letter to them, and that Onesimus is a faithful and beloved brethren who is one of you, Paul says. He's one of them. He's a Christian. He's a believer now. And then Paul adds that Onesimus will be able to tell them all the details about what's happening to Paul in Rome to satisfy their curiosity about Paul. So between Onesimus and Epaphras, Paul learned a lot of information about what was going on in Colossae. And Epaphras, being the pastor of the church of Colossae, he had a lot to tell Paul, especially about the heresy. Onesimus, being a slave in the house of where the church in Colossae regularly came together for worship and prayer, he also had a perspective that was helpful to Paul. And as I already mentioned, the issue in the Colossian church was heresy. It was a newly developing heresy that would be known in the second century as Gnosticism. Now we learn from the book of Colossians that this heresy contained several characteristics. First, it had its roots in Judaism, and it stressed the need of observing Old Testament laws and ceremonies. So it had a legalism to it, a Judaic legalism. Second, it blended that legalistic Judaism with worldly philosophies, laying emphasis on a special and secret and deeper form of knowledge that would then lead to spiritual enlightenment. Third, it was exclusive, stressing the special privilege of those who had acquired this secret wisdom, this secret knowledge, that they were set apart, they were special, they were the people who had the rights to know or the rights to say and do where others didn't. And fourth, it involved the worship of angels as revealers of truth, angels as mediators between man and God. And fifth, it was dualistic. And I think this is a characteristic of Gnosticism that most people are familiar with, the dualism. It placed all the value on the spiritual element of man while denying that there's any real and true value in the physical element of man. So a dualism between the spiritual and the physical. And as we make our way through this letter to the Colossians, we're going to see that Paul addresses each of these errors throughout this epistle. And it's worth noting that he does not ignore these errors. He doesn't choose not to address them. He does not choose to not give any attention to them. Rather, he identifies the errors as errors, and then he refutes them with the truth. Now, I say this is worth noting because there's a perspective within the Christian church today that says we should not give our time and attention to learning about the errors, to learning about or understanding the errors and heresies that are relevant to our time and culture. Instead, we should just give all of our attention, all of our time, to becoming thoroughly established in the truth so that we will be able to recognize any deviations from the truth as the errors and heresies that they are. The analogy that's often used to make this point is to tell how federal treasury agents don't learn to spot counterfeit currency by studying all the different types of counterfeit currency. They study genuine currency so that they know the real thing so well that when they're confronted with something that's not genuine, they can easily spot the deviations from what is genuine. Now, there's a lot to be commended for this perspective. The dedication to truth, of embracing truth, of having oneself immersed in truth is exactly what we should be doing. And so that is to be commended. As Christians, we ought to be so thoroughly established in the truth that we are able to spot any deviations from the truth. That should be our goal. That is a worthy goal. That is an ideal. But that doesn't mean that there's no value in knowing the errors of our day as well. The problem with the counterfeit currency analogy is that the responsibilities of the federal treasury agent are not the same responsibilities of the Christian. The federal treasury agent simply removes counterfeit currency from circulation. He identifies it and removes it. Problem solved. When he discovers a counterfeit bill, he pulls it out of circulation. That's not what Christians do when we are confronted with errors and heresies. We understand that the eternal future of people's souls is at stake. And so we don't just remove people from out of circulation when we discover that they're teaching error. Rather, we attempt to provide correction to that other person. We attempt to persuade them that what they're teaching, what they're believing is an error, and that they need to believe the truth. Listen as I read 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now notice how in verse 26 it says that the person who believes error has been ensnared by the devil and has been taken captive by him to do his will. Dealing with errors and heresies is a spiritual battle, brothers and sisters. It's a spiritual battle. It's wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we definitely need to take up the whole armor of God so that we are able to stand. But if I understand the responsibilities that God has given to me as a Christian, then my objective is not just to make sure that I'm able to stand against the schemes of the devil, but my objective is to also provide correction to others so that they also might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil as well, should God see fit to give them repentance. And this is where the counterfeit currency analogy breaks down. If we were to live according to the counterfeit currency analogy, then every time we encounter heresy or error, we would erect a wall of separation between us and that error. We say to ourselves, this doesn't comport with the truth of scriptures. I know what the scriptures say. This deviates from it. Therefore, I'm going to reject it. I'm going to remove it from circulation. I'm going to eliminate it from my world. I'm going to build a wall. Now, there are plenty of Christians who actually live their lives this way. Their only concern is that they are able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So they build walls of separation all around them. When they encounter somebody who believes differently from them, they build a wall of separation. When they hear somebody teaching error or heresy, they build a wall of separation. When they witness people who are living immoral lives, they build a wall of separation. Where this mindset inevitably leads is the Christian's withdrawal from the world. Rather than being salt and light to a decaying and dark world, the Christian isolates himself from the world. Rather than being a city set on a hill that everybody can see, the isolated Christian closes the gates at the end of his driveway, locks the doors, pulls the shades tight, and huddles inside the house and says, "It's safe here. I can stand here." God didn't call us to be isolationists. God doesn't want us to withdraw from the world. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13 that if the salt that we are, you are the salt of the earth. And then he immediately issues a warning. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, why do you think Jesus issued that warning? What do you think he was concerned about when he was talking about us being the salt of the earth? In Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul had some free time in Athens, he ended up at Mars Hill, or the Areopagus. What is Mars Hill? It's the place where all the Greek intellectuals came together to hear and debate worldly philosophies. Paul went there and shared the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with all the Greek intellectuals. Paul went there to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them, but in doing so, he interacted with them at their level. He mentioned all the idols that are in Athens. He specifically called attention to one particular idol that had the inscription, "To the unknown God." Paul even demonstrated his knowledge of Greek philosophy by quoting some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, the point I'm making here is that Paul demonstrates what it means to be in the world and not of the world. Those of us who have isolation tendencies, who want to withdraw from the world, who want to erect walls of protection between us and everything that deviates from Scripture, would be very uncomfortable doing what Paul did in Athens. Those of us with isolation tendencies would be very uncomfortable. If an isolationist Christian had to walk through Athens, he would no doubt be shielding his eyes so that he didn't have to look at the idols. And certainly he would not stop and read the inscriptions on the idols like Paul did. Nor would the isolationist go to Mars Hill, because that's where the pagans pontificate. He wouldn't want to fill his ears with those erroneous pontifications. Yet Paul went to Mars Hill precisely because that's where the pagans were pontificating. He knew that behind every pagan pontification was a soul that was in a snare to the devil. And so Paul welcomed the opportunity to humbly correct those who are in opposition, hoping that God would grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And the isolationist Christian certainly would not read, much less memorize, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Those are counterfeits, right? Those are counterfeits that need to be removed from circulation. So says the isolationist. But Paul, quite obviously, was not an isolationist, nor should we be. Your objective should be to take up the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil, but also to be prepared to provide correction to errors and heresies so that other people can stand against the schemes of the devil as well, should it please the Lord to grant them repentance. And this requires that our saltiness come in contact with this decaying world. This requires that our light penetrate into the dark corners of this world. This requires us to interact with non-Christians in ways that tear down the errors of their unbelief while establishing the truth that has been revealed to all in the Scriptures. And this means that we often need to interact with the tenets of error and heresy. That's what Paul did in Athens, and that's what he is doing here in the book of Colossians. As we make our way through this short four-chapter epistle to the Colossians, we're going to see Paul interacting with the tenets of Gnosticism. But he's not interacting with the tenets of Gnosticism for the sake of entertainment or personal amusement. We should never be dabbling in error and heresy for the sake of entertainment and personal amusement. Rather, Paul, and we as well, Paul was interacting with the tenets of Gnosticism so that he can do precisely what he wrote in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, that he might patiently teach and humbly correct those who are in opposition, if God perhaps would grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's what Paul was doing. That's why he engaged with Gnosticism. And we're not told how deep the Gnostic heresy had penetrated into the hearts and minds of the people in Colossae. We're not told that. But it had to be significant, because when Epaphras assessed the situation, he concluded that he needed to travel 1,200 miles to get to Paul, to get Paul involved. But notice what Paul, when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he addressed them as believers. Did you notice that when we're reading through this? Paul addressed them as believers, even though these Colossian Christians had come under the influence of a pernicious heresy. Paul didn't call into question their salvation. He wrote in verses 3 through 5 that he thanks God for their faith in Jesus Christ, for their love for all the saints, and the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. He wrote that the gospel had been bearing fruit in their lives ever since the day they heard and knew about the grace of God. This is not to say that Paul was not concerned about the spiritual welfare of the Colossians. Certainly he was. We'll see that he was concerned in just a moment when we look at verses 9 through 14. But Paul's concern was tempered by his confidence that the lives and souls of believers are firmly and securely maintained and upheld by our all-powerful God. Paul wrote of this confidence in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete it. It's God who begun a good work. It's God who's going to complete it. Paul also wrote about this confidence in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we should have this same confidence, brothers and sisters. When we see the evidence of God's saving grace upon a person, we should know that that person's status in the kingdom of God is as secure on earth as it is in heaven. Let me repeat that. When we see the evidence of God's saving grace upon a person, we should know that that person's status in the kingdom of God is as secure on earth as it is in heaven. And this is because nothing can separate us from the love of God. This is because if God has begun a good work in a person's life, God will complete that good work in that person's life. And once again, this is not to say that we should not be concerned when we see a professing Christian come under the influence of error. Many parents have experienced this concern. Many parents have watched their believing children come under the influence of errant doctrine, or come under the influence of a wolf in sheep's clothing, or come under the influence of the glittering distractions of the world. These are alarming situations. Such situations should drive us to our knees. They should motivate us to intercede before the throne of grace, praying the very same things that Paul prays for the Colossians in verses 9 through 14. But if we've seen the evidence of God's saving grace upon our child, we should be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in our child will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We should be fully persuaded that neither life nor death, angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate our child from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our confidence. That's what the scriptures teach us, brothers and sisters. That's what Paul was demonstrating in his interaction with the Colossians. And this is an encouragement to us as we ourselves have those that we see the evidence of God's grace upon, but have gone astray for a time. Paul's concern for the situation in Colossae drove him to his knees in intercessory prayer. Look at verse 9. Paul actually tells the Colossians what he has been praying on their behalf. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now this is a rich intercessory prayer. According to my count, there are five petitions that Paul is lifting up to the Lord on behalf of the Colossians. He prays that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He prays that they will walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work. He prays that they'll increase in the knowledge of God. He prays that they'll be strengthened with all might according to God's glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And he prays that they'll give thanks to the Father who has qualified them to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in the light. And once again, you'll notice that in none of these petitions does Paul call into question the salvation of the Colossians. Never. Rather, these petitions presume their salvation, because the evidence of God's grace, his saving grace, has already been manifested in the lives of these believers. Paul's theology dictates that his prayers must take into account that nothing can separate a believer from the love of God. So he doesn't pray for their justification, he prays for their sanctification. In other words, Paul prays that the Lord will continue to conform them into the perfect image of Jesus Christ. So all five of the petitions in verses 9 through 12 are for the Lord to continue the good work which he has already begun. That's what this amounts to. All five of the petitions are for the Lord to continue the good work which he has already begun. And then in verses 13 and 14, Paul makes a couple declarations. Speaking of God the Father, Paul declares to the Colossians, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So in spite of the fact that the Colossians had come under the influence of Gnostic heresy, Paul does not question whether they are truly saved. I know I'm repeating myself, but the repetition's intentional. It's intentional because this is such an important point, brothers and sisters. This is such an important point. There is a difference, a huge difference, between a backslider and an apostate. Because the saving grace of God was manifested in the lives of the Colossians, Paul is treating them as sheep that are in jeopardy of wandering from the fold, but he is not treating them as apostates. Let this serve as a model and an assurance to those of us who are dealing with wandering sheep. Now, there's something else I'd like to note about Paul's prayer. The prayer was a practical prayer, a very practical prayer, because it addressed the specific threats that had come upon the church in Colossae. In other words, Paul's prayer, in its own way, combats the doctrines of the heretics. Paul is going to deal with the Gnostic heresy in great specificity in other parts of this letter, but understand that even here, early in this letter, in this very prayer, Paul is focusing on knowledge and wisdom. You see those words repeated a couple times, knowledge and wisdom. In the first petition, he prays that the Colossians will be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's a direct attack on Gnosticism. And then again in the third petition, Paul prays that the Colossians will increase in their knowledge of God. Once again, this is an attack on Gnosticism. How so? Because the main tenet of Gnosticism is that certain people can attain special knowledge and wisdom through worship of angels or through communication with angels. And this concept of secret knowledge is so central to Gnosticism that its very name is derived from the Greek word for knowledge. In Greek, gnosis means knowledge. And so Gnostics are those who claim special knowledge. Yet the knowledge they claim is not derived from God's revelation. That's the problem. Rather, it's supposedly derived from angels, which is alarming because 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us that even Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, which means not every quote-unquote angel of light is actually delivering the true message of God. God does send his angels to deliver messages to his people. We see that in the scriptures. That's what happened with Mary. Gabriel appeared to Mary to tell her that she will conceive a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what happened to Joseph, right? The angel appeared to Joseph to tell him that what was actually happening with Mary's pregnancy and to inform him of the special status of the child that she was carrying. Zacharias was visited by an angel when he was told that Elizabeth would have a son. John was visited by an angel on the Isle of Patmos. Daniel was visited by angels. Jacob was visited by angels. The list goes on. So there's a strong biblical precedent for God sending his angels to people to bring messages of truth. But since the demons are able to masquerade as angels of light, we must not assume that everything an angelic creature says to us is truly the truth of God. And so how do we know the difference? Suppose an angel of light appeared to you and spoke to you today. How would you know whether that angel is a true angel of God or a demon pretending to be an angel of God? Well, the way you would know is you would analyze the message according to what God has already revealed to you in his word. You would analyze the message of the angel according to what God has already revealed to you in his word. In other words, you would be a Berean. And this is what Paul declared in Galatians 1:8. Paul writes, "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Notice how Paul lumps in angels of heaven there, all right? He's saying even an angel, even a demon masquerading as an angel, if any angelic being says to you something different than what's been revealed in Scripture, let him be accursed. Consider how many false religions have developed by people claiming to have received special knowledge by a visit from an angel. This is the claim of Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. Joseph Smith says that he was distressed about which church was the true church, and so he prayed to God that the Lord would show him which church he should join, and suddenly an angel appeared to Joseph Smith in his bedroom telling him that all the churches on this earth had apostatized and that none of them were teaching the truth, not a one. And then the angel told Joseph Smith that he, Joseph, has been specially selected by God to be the person who restores the church on earth back to the way it's supposed to be. Well, that's highly suspicious, right? And it's been well documented by credible sources that Joseph Smith was a charlatan and a con artist. He was not a person whose testimony could be trusted. But personally, I don't doubt that he was visited by an angel of light. I believe a demon masquerading as an angel of light visited Joseph Smith and preached another gospel to him, misleading him, as well as all the millions of people who have followed in his footsteps, into thinking that they're serving God, when in reality, they've been ensnared by the devil and have been taken captive by him to do his will. The same could be said about the Gnostics. They thought they had secret knowledge that was revealed to them by angels, but it was really just a bunch of lies told by demons who were masquerading as angels of light. So when Paul prayed for the Colossians, he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, not the will of some demon. And Paul prayed that the Colossians would increase in the knowledge of God, not the supposed secret knowledge of demons. Brothers and sisters, how many people in your life would be blessed if you prayed the way that Paul prayed for the Colossians? How many people in your life would benefit if you interceded before the throne of grace the way Paul is interceding on behalf of the Colossians? If you ask the Lord to help the people you're praying for to know that, to be able to know what God wants them to do, to give them deep spiritual understanding, to help them walk worthy of the Lord, doing what's pleasing in God's sight, to give them increased knowledge of the triune God, to give them the endurance and patience in hardships, to fill them with joy, strength, and thankfulness. How would that benefit people? Do you pray that way? Do you see the value of praying this way? We can pray these things for one another. A person, in fact, a person doesn't even need to be under the influence of a heresy to pray these things for them. How much better it is if we begin praying these things, these blessings, these protections over a person before they come under the influence of a heresy, before they begin to wander away from the fold. Moreover, Paul's prayers here in the beginning of Colossians serve as a model for how we can pray for people that we've never even met. Sometimes we wonder how should we best pray for missionaries? How should we pray for other church leaders that we've never even met? Well, Paul never met the Colossians, but he faithfully prayed for them. And how did he pray for them? He prayed that they would understand God's will, that they would gain spiritual wisdom, that they would please and honor God, that they would bear good fruit, that they would grow in the knowledge of God, that they would be filled with God's strength, that they would have great endurance and patience, that they would stay full of, that they would stay full of Christ's joy, and that they would give thanks always to the Lord. Now, all believers, all Christians have these same basic needs. And so if you don't know how to pray for somebody, emulate Paul's prayers here in the beginning of Colossians and give God praise. Give God glory in the same way that Paul is giving God praise and glory here in the beginning of Colossians. Give God praise and glory when the evidence of his saving grace is manifest in our lives, in the lives of your loved ones, in the lives of your neighbors and those you're ministering to. Give God the praise and glory. Praise him that he made us qualified to share in his inheritance. Praise him that he rescued us from Satan's dominion of darkness and made us his precious children. Praise him that he brought us into his eternal kingdom. Praise him that he redeemed us, bought our freedom from sin and judgment. And praise him that he forgave us all of our sins in Jesus Christ. And praise him for the good works that he has begun in you and that he will complete it in you until the day of Jesus Christ. And praise him that angels and principalities and powers cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.